Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Well, thank you so much for your welcome. It's a real privilege and a joy to be with you this morning. Wonderful to be together with other believers to worship the Lord, and great to have this privilege of opening God's Word with you. As Graham said, I'm the principal at the RTC, the Reformed Theological College. For us, it's a very exciting year because we are just opening a new campus right in the middle of Melbourne CBD. If you know Queen Street, we're sort of bang in the middle of Queen Street. So we're very excited about that. We've been ministering in Geelong for the last 61 years. But this is a move to be much more central, much more accessible. And we hope that that will be a blessing to churches around the city, maybe to your church and to people here. I know that we already have one keen new student from Grace Church, which is wonderful. And so afterwards, if there's anyone else who would just like to chat about what we're doing, about the training options, I'd be delighted to meet with you and talk about the ministry of the college. We're a college that just tries to keep God's Word right at the absolute center. We love training and equipping people to know God's Word better and to minister it to others. And we seek not only to equip preachers and pastors, but also we believe all God's people should be equipped for ministry, equipped to serve wherever the Lord has placed them. So we train men and women, we train pastors, but people in other career paths and professions. And so if we can be of help to any of you in getting to know God and being equipped to serve Him, that would be our privilege. Just one more thing I should mention. If you're thinking about study and you want to see where we are, we have a student open day this coming Thursday. We're still fitting out the building and getting it ready, but Thursday afternoon from 3 p.m. to 7 p.m., any of you are most welcome to come and see where we are. Well, this morning as we turn to God's Word, I want to preach from Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. I'd love you to have it open at that passage that we read before. So if you turn there, and then we'll also just pause again in prayer and ask that God would speak to us this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, we acknowledge that this is your word and that your word is living and active and powerful. And we pray, O God, that we would feel and sense its power in our hearts this morning. We pray that you would convict us of sin, that you'd encourage us in Christ, that you'd build us up and send us away from here with a deeper love of our Savior Jesus. And so we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in us and amongst us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I wonder what your definition of the good life would be. What would you really regard as the good life? For some people, the good life, I think, is basically a life of leisure and pleasure. The good life is when you've made it enough in life to be able to travel and, you know, drink nice wine and have lots of coffees and go out to dinner and go exotic places. And, you know, if you're into golf, you play nice courses. And the good life is just when everything's kind of comfortable and beautiful and stylish and nice. For some people, the good life would be a life of popularity and success. The good life is when you win. The good life is when you're popular. If you're good-looking and successful and everything goes your way, the good life would be thousands of likes on every post. The good life is just when everything seems to be going your way. For other people, perhaps, the good life is basically about material wealth. The good life is when you have financial security. The good life is when you've got enough money for all the big boys' toys, cars and boats and jet skis and houses and investment portfolios and a strong retirement plan and great business ventures. And then for some people, the good life is quite different from that, almost the polar opposite. For some people, perhaps the good life is a life that's quiet. They just want tranquility. Get me away from all the noise and rush and bustle of city life. The good life is sea change or tree change, just somewhere away from mad, frenetic Western city life. What's your picture of the good life? I suspect, you know, it might be one of those, but it might be something else, but I suspect we all have some kind of picture of how we would really like life to be. But I also suspect that for most of us, we usually don't attain whatever we think we'd really like life to be. And so we often live an if-only life. If only I had more financial security, if only I had more time, if only I had more freedom, if only we had kids, if only the kids would leave home, if only I could get married, if only I hadn't got married. Lots of people live an if-only life. What if the good life was attainable? And what if there was a version of the good life that kind of suited all different personalities and different occupations and different budgets? What if the good life was affordable? What if there was an ultimate good life that was available to everyone and worked for all? How nice that would be. And I want you to just park that thought over there and we'll return to it later. And I want to turn now to Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul does not talk about the good life, but about the gospel life. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus being God's Son who has come into this world for us. And Paul here in these verses describes some great aspects of the gospel life. There are many different dimensions to gospel life. Paul doesn't deal with all of them, and I'm not even going to deal with everything in these verses. But I want to identify four main things that he talks about in these verses. The first aspect of the gospel life that he talks about is healthy relationships. Healthy relationships. We're going to see that in verses 2 and 3, but let me just leverage into that. You know that little kids, these little cute ones who've just gone off to Sunday school, little kids can be just so cute and say the cutest, sweetest things. And sometimes you just look at them and, you know, just the way they look melts your heart. But sometimes they're not like that. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but sometimes kids, these cute little kids, can be astoundingly mean and nasty to each other. We had five kids. When we got to number five, we were shocked to discover that we had a biter. Like, we had not had a biter before, and I couldn't believe that one of our kids would bite other children. Like, it's disgusting. We have two boys. They are chalk and cheese. They are completely different from each other. And so when they shared a bedroom, it was like World War III in there. They just about had to have a barricade down the middle so that their relationship would work. Kids grab toys off each other. They tell tales on each other. They lash out each other. You know, these little cute kids can be really, really nasty. As adults, we learn to be more subtle. I haven't come across any biters recently, I'm pleased to say. But whilst we are more subtle, we can still be pretty nasty to each other. And whilst we're more subtle and a little bit more nuanced, we can still fall out with each other. And that had happened in the church of Philippi. We read here in verse 2 of two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. And it seems that these two women have fallen out with each other. We're not told what the problem is. I suspect it is not a doctrinal problem, or Paul would have addressed it. I suspect it's not a major moral issue, or he would have addressed it. Somehow they've fallen out with each other over something, or maybe over nothing. Frequently these things are personality conflicts. Sometimes they're power plays. Sometimes they're just misunderstandings or mistrust or a past of things just not going very well. It happens, doesn't it? It happens in families. It happens in marriages. It happens in amongst friends. It happens in workplaces. And it happens in churches. And we should notice this, friends. It happens even amongst good Christian people. Because if you have a look at what's said here about Euodia and Syntyche, these seem to be really good value women. In fact, they have been gospel workers alongside the Apostle Paul. They've been engaged in some kind of ministry work with Paul. Look at what he says there. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. And not only that, but he lands in verse 3 by saying, and their names are written in the book of life. That is, their names are there in God's eternal heavenly record of all those saved by Jesus Christ. So these are good women. They're Christian women. They're hardworking gospel women. But they've fallen out with each other. Well, the fact is that can happen. The fact is good Christian people can fall out with each other, but Paul does not accept that as okay. Paul actually recruits someone else in the church to help them. Look at how he says that. I ask you, true companion, your loyal yoke fellow, as it might say, this could be a specific person in the church, I ask you to help these women. He's kind of calling in a mediator. He's calling in a counselor. He's calling in, get alongside these women and help them sort it out. And what these women need to do is stated in verse 2, and it's hugely important for all of us. He says, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's what they've got to do. They've got to agree in the Lord. Now that's a little phrase that Paul has already used, and we need to flick back to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. That's it, being of full accord, agree with each other, and of one mind. And there in chapter 2, when he talks to the church generally about being of one mind and being of one accord, of agreeing together, what he's talking about, he goes on to show this, is what he calls the mind, or if you like, the mindset of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Paul is saying these verses, you've got to agree in the Lord. You've got to have the mind of the Lord. You've got to fully accord in the Lord. What he's saying is you've got to have the mindset of Jesus Christ. That is the mindset of serving, of humbling yourself, of sacrificing for others. That is what the Lord has done for us, isn't it? We were his enemies. We had more than fallen out with the Lord. We'd rebelled against him. We declared autonomy from God. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and he humbled himself. And he came to take our sins upon himself and take the punishment for them upon himself. He became obedient to that calling even unto death. the way these two women in the Philippian church will be reunited is not by winning the argument, or one of them capitulating, or someone else coming in and saying, you're right and you're wrong. The way that these two women will be reunited is by practicing the humility of Jesus Christ, by practicing the love and self-sacrifice of Jesus, by treating each other as the Lord has treated them. How hard that is. How hard that is. When I'm in these situations, I want to defend myself. I want someone to see that I'm right, because I am. I want the other people to repent. But what this says to me is that what I need to do is have the mind of Christ that loves and serves and gives and forgives, whether it's deserved or not. And as his mind lives in us, as the servant mind of Christ lives in us, you will be amazed at how it changes relationships, at how it starts to give us healthy relationships instead of broken ones. Changes marriages, changes friendships, it changes churches. We find that the gospel life, the life of the mind of Christ in us, begins to give us healthy relationships despite our differences and our difficulties. So that's where Paul begins in this final chapter of Philippians. He begins with this aspect of gospel life, healthy relationships. And then he goes on, and the second aspect of gospel life that he deals with is consistent joy. Consistent joy. Now, verse 4 is the kind of verse that gets put on Christian calendars and on fridge magnets. It's that kind of verse because it just sounds so nice. Rejoice always. Doesn't that sound wonderful? And yet, what on earth was Paul thinking of? Like, how can you possibly rejoice always? Terrible things happen in life. There are heartbreaking disappointments. There are fallouts like the one we've just looked at in verses 2 and 3. There's loss. There's pain. There's injustice. There's abuse. What planet was Paul on when he said, rejoice always? Well, I can tell you where Paul was when he said that. Paul was not kind of soaking in some spa pool in a luxury resort on the French Riviera. Paul, when he wrote this, was in a prison in Rome. And he was in a prison in Rome because of his faith in the Lord. And so the joy that he speaks of here is not the joy of happy circumstances. It's not the joy of fun times and great people and awesome places. I don't think his Roman prison was an awesome place or a fun time. The fact is, our circumstances change all the time. Our moods change. Our personalities vary. But there is a constant in the life of a Christian that can always generate joy. The command here, we've got to see it, the command is rejoice in the Lord always. It's unreasonable to say to someone, just out of the blue, be happy. You cannot command someone to be happy. I mean, I could try it now. Like, let's have a go. On the count of three, I want you to be happy, all right? One, two, three. Be happy. couple of you looked reasonably happy, but you can't do it, can you? You cannot command happiness. That's unreasonable. But you can command a Christian to rejoice in the Lord. You can. Because there are objective realities in terms of what the Lord has done for us that we are able to rejoice in always. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has forgiven all your sins. That is something to rejoice in. He has saved you from eternal punishment. He's written your name in the book of life. Not only Euodia and Syntyche's names, he's written your name in the book of life. And that is something to rejoice in. He has given his own spirit to live in you. He has given you his word, the Bible, to encourage and teach and strengthen and build you up. He's given you brothers and sisters in Christ so that you do not do the Christian life alone. He's given you a partnership in the gospel. That was one of the things he says to the Philippians in chapter 1. Paul rejoices that they are his gospel partners. It's a fantastic thing to have other Christian people that you serve with and work with and do Christian stuff with. The Lord has promised never to leave us or forsake us. These are constant realities. They are objective gospel facts. And nothing in your circumstances can alter your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else goes up and down, doesn't it? There are good days and bad. There are nice people and nasty. There are times when everything's sweet and times when it's not. But there is this constant in the life of a Christian. And so even through tears, even with a broken heart, you can rejoice in the Lord. Even if you can't rejoice in anything else, you can rejoice in the Lord. Paul is not saying, be happy. He's not saying, be bubbly. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord. About 3 years ago now, my dad died. And one of the things I was deeply worried about is how Mum would cope. They'd been married for 56 years. They did everything together. Mum adored Dad. And we were worried about how on earth Mum would cope. Well, I've watched her over these last 3 years. And there's been lots of tears. And she's lonely and she's sad. But she has said so many times to me, I phone her every Sunday. She said so many times to me, Murray, the Lord is so good. The Lord is so close. She says things like, Murray, he is such a friend. I talk to him just like I used to talk to Don, my dad. She has real joy in the Lord. That's the second aspect of gospel living. The gospel life is one of healthy relationships as Christ works his attitude in us, and the gospel life is one of constant joy, not constant happiness, but constant joy in the Lord. The third thing that Paul says here about gospel life is the third aspect of gospel living is worry-free living. Worry-free living. Now look at verses 5 and 6, or 6 and 7, I should say. Do not be anxious about anything, he says. Do not be anxious about anything. Great. Like, how realistic is that? So easily we worry about stuff. So easily we worry about work. We worry about relationships. We worry about our children. We worry about the future. We worry about finances. We worry about the world in which we live. We worry about exams. We worry about interviews. We worry about courses we want to get into. There's so much that we can be anxious about. And I want to suggest that there is potential for Christians to be more anxious than non-Christians, because there is a sense in which the gospel makes us so serious about so many things. When you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything matters. You can't be laid back about things. We're not laid back about our lives, about our families, about our church, about our world, about our future. We have strong convictions, don't we? We strongly believe that things are right and wrong. You know, we can have really strong convictions about what you should sing in church, what Bible translation you should use, how you ought to dress. Like, everything can become a big deal when you're a Christian. We want our lives to count. John Piper's written that book, Don't Waste Your Life. I don't want to waste my life. But as we take the Lord and we take the gospel so seriously, it's like everything becomes a big issue in your life. Personally, I find it hard to say no to the things I'm asked to do, because so much of what I'm asked to do is just really worthwhile and really good, and people really matter, and ministry really matters. And so I say yes too many times, and then I get stressed and anxious and worried, and I can't cope. So ironically, the gospel can put more pressure on us, not less. And we're pretty good at putting pressure on each other as Christians as well, aren't we? And now, there's the pressure not to be anxious about any of that either. But you know, if you really look at what the Apostle Paul is saying here, what he says takes all the pressure off us. What he says here is, stop worrying about everything. Stop taking every burden on your own shoulders. Stop living as if the gospel and the world depended on you. It doesn't. As a friend and mentor has said to me many a time, the Messiah has already been appointed and you didn't get the job. We've got to stop living as if we've got to save the world. And so what Paul says is, turn to God with everything. With all those burdens and all those worries and all those pressures and all those good opportunities, all those things that are so important. Go and tell the Lord everything. Lay it on Him. Cast it on Him. Tell Him your needs and your concerns and your burdens. Don't feel that you've got to do everything and be everywhere. Relax a bit. Actually, relax a bit because of the sovereignty of God. Relax a bit because the Messiah has been appointed and He will do everything well. Relax a bit because Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. You're not. Others aren't. Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. Relax a bit. Relax a bit because Donald Trump does not hold the future of this world in his hands. Jesus Christ does. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, not Donald. It's a wonderful truth. That's what Paul's saying in these verses. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace that passes understanding is literally that. It's like, I'm peaceful, but I don't get it. I don't know why I'm so peaceful. Normally, I'd be stressing out like crazy. Normally, I wouldn't feel okay about the situation. It surpasses understanding. It's something from beyond me. You see, when we really cast all our burdens, when we take everything to the Lord, we can be wonderfully surprised by how relieving that can be. How the Lord does give us peace. So often we think that we're going to fix things by working harder and trying harder. If I have a mad day coming up, my temptation is to cut my morning devotions and get to work a bit earlier so I can get into the day's work. Stupid. So stupid. Because what I'm doing is I'm just putting more pressure and responsibility on me. What a difference when there's that busy day coming up. And more than ever, I feel the need to begin that day with the Lord and cast it all on Him and say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work. I don't know how I'm going to get through stuff today. But You're the King. You're the Lord. You're good. Sort it out. And it's amazing what He sorts out. The Lord has a wonderful way, I find, of cancelling appointments for me that I didn't want to cancel. He has a wonderful way of giving me peace when I was stressing out. A few years ago, we had a family in our church. Had a boy, age 7, diagnosed with cancer. This little boy went through endless cycles of chemotherapy. Things didn't look real good. It was a hard, hard journey for that family. Partway through that journey, his mother became unwell. And first she just thought it was all the stress and pressure of what she was going through, and then it turned out she had a brain tumor. And so now she starts to have surgery and chemotherapy, and the journey doesn't go so well. And her little boy goes into remission and she doesn't. And as a church, we watched on as this mum faded and then died. It broke our hearts. But what we couldn't believe was the peace and calm and dignity with which she surrendered life in this world to lay hold of life in the next. It truly was a peace that passed understanding. Nothing in us would enable us to cope with that, but she coped with it so beautifully. Her faith grew in leaps and bounds, and she died with great calm and peace in the Lord. There is such a thing, friends, as peace that passes understanding. And you won't find it through tree change or sea change. You won't find it through soothing music. You'll find it in the Lord. There's one more thing in this passage as Paul talks about the gospel life. The fourth aspect of the gospel life I want to highlight here is mindfulness. The fourth aspect of gospel living is mindfulness. Now, I deliberately use that word mindfulness. I'm sure loads of you know the word mindfulness because it's become very trendy. It's a psychological technique that's being used very widespread today to help people cope with stress by focusing on the present moment. Some of you will be well aware of the practice of mindfulness. Yes. So you kind of focus on the present and you think only about the present and you acknowledge other feelings and sensations and pain and reality, but you just live in the present. It's actually a Buddhist technique of meditation. Paul also speaks of mindfulness here, but it is not the mindfulness of focusing on the present moment. It's the mindfulness of focusing on the Lord and the gospel. Have a look at how he puts this in verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So often the book of Philippians talks about the mind of Christ, what we're focusing on, what our minds are dwelling on. And here he talks about these things that our minds are to dwell on. Think about what's true and honorable. Think about what is just and pure. Think about what's lovely and commendable. Think about what's excellent and praiseworthy. And I believe in the context of Philippians, when Paul says those things, he's ultimately talking about the gospel itself. The gospel is ultimate truth and ultimately honorable. The gospel is what has ultimately brought to us justice and purity. There's none more just and pure than Jesus. There's no one more excellent and praiseworthy than him. We can fill our mind with a million other things, and we do. There's all sorts of stuff on TV and on the internet that you can fill your mind with. There are loads of books and magazines. You fill your mind with work and responsibilities, with people and with places. There's lots of stuff in our minds, and a lot of that's fine. But what we need daily, repeatedly, is to come back and dwell on what is best, the most true, the most noble, the most excellent, the most praiseworthy, the most pure and just thing of all, which is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And as we saturate our minds with the things of the Lord, we'll find that we lose our appetite for some of the things which are filthy and untrue and impure. I think it works like this. If you like sweet things, you like chocolate and you like dessert, and you're the kind of person who finds it almost impossible to say no to chocolate or no to dessert, you might also find that there's the odd, very, very rare, very odd occasion when you are so full, you have eaten so much, you cannot face anything, even chocolate. I'm kind of like that often on Christmas Day. We have the family around on Christmas Day and we eat sumptuously. Our poor kitchen table just kind of sags with Christmas dinner. And after Christmas dinner, you know, we sort of all sag as well. And it's just this wonderful time together. But if later in the day, Wendy says to me, do you want some, like, no way. You know, normally stuff that I would fall for, I don't want a seafood. I don't want a seafood. Because I'm thoroughly satisfied. And that is what the gospel is to do to our minds. It is to thoroughly satisfy us. We're to be full of the things of the gospel, full of the things of God's word. And then when something impure, filthy, ungodly comes along, we'll increasingly find ourselves, I don't even want that. I don't even want that anymore. We need our minds to be filled with the gospel. Why do we need gospel-saturated minds? Well, just have a think about the people you know who have gospel-saturated minds. I'm sure, hopefully you know some. People who are just always thinking about what's good. They're generous, they're kind, they're outward-looking, they're servant-hearted, they bless others, they do good in the kingdom and in their workplace and in their family. You see, the gospel transforms us, and we desperately need, in our churches, in our families, in our workplaces, in our world, we desperately need people who've been saturated with the gospel. Well, friends, that's Paul's description of the gospel life. A life with healthy relationships, consistent joy, worry-free living, and gospel mindfulness. And we've seen that each of those things is deeply rooted in the Lord. The healthy relationships are from agreeing in the Lord, having the mind of the Lord. The consistent joy is from rejoicing in the Lord. The worry-free living is from turning everything over to the Lord. And the mindfulness is that of our minds utterly focused on the Lord. And through Jesus Christ, then, it's increasingly possible for us to have a life marked by love, joy, peace, and focus. Those are the things we've talked about. Love, joy, peace, and focus. And I want to say now, at the end of the day, isn't that the good life? Isn't that the good life? We parked that thought before. You can come back and get it now. We parked before that thought about, what do you think the good life is? But if you have any of those options I put out before, or whatever is in your head, if you have toys or success or leisure or pleasure or tranquility, if you have any of those things but you don't have love and joy and peace and a mind focused on what is best, then you've got all that stuff, but I don't think you've got the good life. The good life, surely, no matter what our circumstances, what our budget, what our lifestyle, the good life surely is a life where there are healthy relationships all over the place. The good life surely is a life where there's constant joy, no matter what our circumstances. That'd be the good life, wouldn't it? The good life would be where there's peace beyond what we can possibly comprehend. The good life surely would be a life where our minds are just constantly drawn back to what's excellent and pure and true and beautiful. That's the good life. The gospel life is the good life. And because of Jesus, it is attainable. It's affordable. Friends, the gospel life works for any budget. It works for any lifestyle. I think it actually works for any level of IQ and any job. It works for any age. The game changer in life is not more leisure or more pleasure or more money or more toys. The game changer in life is Jesus Christ and relationship with Him. Will you seek the good life in Jesus Christ? You might have a bucket of other worries and problems. You might not pay the mortgage off till you're on your deathbed. Who cares? There is a good life in Jesus Christ. The gospel is called the gospel because it means good news. And it's for you and for me and for every one of us who turns to Jesus to find it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly thank you that you came to give us the gospel. And in the gospel, you give us life as it was meant to be. You give us what we're so often chasing for. You give us love and peace and joy and focus. And so we pray that we wouldn't chase for the good life in a million other places, but help us to chase ultimately after you, to get to know you better, to follow you more closely, to love you more, to fill our minds with you and the gospel. And I pray for the men and the women and the children, the brothers and sisters here in this church. I pray, O God, that whatever their circumstances, whatever their relationships, whatever their needs and desires and burdens and wants, I pray, Lord, that you turn their hearts back to Jesus and that in Him they might find all that they need. We ask this, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.